Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the parables of Jesus, and we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. I suspect that many of you, like Cece and myself, are staying home, staying safe, staying calm, I hope, and hopefully shining bright, seeing that these circumstances, which are a graphic description of what it means to live in a fallen world as fallen people, we have salt and light in Christ's Spirit's indwelling, and this is a time for us to shine. This is a time for us to understand and help others understand something of the great question of life and death. But now we come to this parable. I think this parable is going to hopefully equip us to basically seize the day. Let me begin reading in terms of the immediate context of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, how are we to understand Jesus' response? Is he suggesting that the gospel is merely a call to love God and all those he loves? Are the Great Commission and the Great Commandment the same, or how are they related, if at all? In Mark chapter 12, we have a context where the leaders of Israel were arguing in the presence of Jesus about the significance or the existence of the resurrection. And Jesus basically has an occasion to respond when he's asked this question. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, that is Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, What commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus says basically the same thing in terms of the great commandment, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And he concludes this passage in verse 34, when he saw that he had answered intelligently. He said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, if you understand this, you're pretty close to really getting the whole picture, or the big picture. Tom Schreiner, the distinguished New Testament professor, who's an evangelical Christian, by the way, at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I don't agree with him on everything, but in terms of emphasis, but I think he understands something of the significance of what Jesus is saying here when he writes, if human beings do the works demanded by God in the law, they can legitimately claim that they have fulfilled what God demands and should receive the reward of salvation. And that can be understood that man works for his salvation. That's not what he's getting at. He's saying that what Jesus said in terms of fulfilling the law, loving God and loving man, that's all that's required. And that's what the gospel really is all about. How do you do that? For example, the scripture speaks of the kingdom of God as something of a restoration. Could this restoration be a recovery of what was lost in the sin of Adam? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, we read these words, For if by the transgression of the one, being Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Could this be the restoration of our pre-fall humanity? You've heard me mention before the path to spiritual formation consisting of knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself or forgetting about yourself, and giving yourself. This starts with knowing who we are. John Nesbitt, the author of Megatrends, makes this note: the greatest challenge of our age is not emerging technology or climate change, but understanding what it means to be human. As evangelical Christians, when we think of humanity, we are conditioned to think first of all of man's depravity, because we are so concerned that man will not or does not recognize his sinful condition and his need for Christ. But are we making a mistake there? Certainly depravity is a big part of who we really are in this fallen world. But there's something that predates our depravity as human beings. It is more deeply rooted in our nature than that depravity in our sin. It's the fact that we are made in the image of God, that we have a dignity. That dignity is expressed, and that humanity is expressed significantly and perhaps preeminently in the person of Jesus, who became the new Adam. He tells us what it means to be fully human. And is it possible that the law is designed to bring our attention back to that as well? The great commandment, is it a call to simply be human, to be true to ourselves in terms of the way God has created us? The theologian Paul Tillich, someone who I don't agree with on a lot of things, says something that I think has often been misunderstood. When he was asked, did he believe in the deity of Christ? His response was, I have never denied the deity of Christ, nor of any human. And people have understood him to mean, be saying there that he thought that Christ was simply a man, and that God, the God that evangelical Christians know, really doesn't exist in anything like the form that we think he does. But I think this statement can be taken in a different way. It says something about the nature of man, the fact that we are made in God's image and that we are closer to God than we think we are. For example, natural science has a model for explaining humanity, and it concentrates on our selfish behavior. It's the evolutionary model, which suggests that we follow a simple biological rule, survival. Survival of our gene pool, of the fittest. But it struggles to understand and explain the meaning of selfless behavior. It can explain selfish behavior. But when it comes to explaining selfless behavior, it has a problem. And I'm talking about the kind of behavior that really seeks to care for those who don't help our gene pool, those who are even our enemies, in a sense. Signs of our humanity, some would suggest, are so strong that they're irrepressible. They can't be kept down in subtle forms. Some of you probably remember Time magazine many years ago. In one issue, the lead article was entitled, Why We Do What We Do. And it stated that conflict between parents and children is biologically inevitable. Children are born deceitful. All human acts, even saving a stranger from drowning or donating $1 million to the poor, may be ultimately selfish. Morality and justice, they conclude, far from being the triumphant product of human progress, evolved from man's past, and are securely rooted in his genes. In other words, there's something in the very basic nature of man that predates the processes of biology. Tim Keller, in his Reason for God, makes this quote. Actually, I heard this quote in a speech that he made, but it's repeated in the book as well. God does not give us proofs, but clues to the mysteries of the universe, the meaning of life, the nature of suffering and hope. And the point he wanted to make in that quote is that we speak of proofs, but really they are hints. And one of those big hints has to do with instincts that we find and describe as natural, but really defy any natural explanation, like the problem of good. Why would we do good when it is not in our best interest for our survival. But getting back now to Luke chapter 10. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now again, Jesus has basically answered this man's question by saying, if you do this, you'll live. That is, if you love God and love your neighbor. But the scribe reasoned, I believe, this way. It's easy to love a God that I make in my own image or the image of my culture, a God that I can control in a sense. It's harder to love a broken world and the broken people that are in it. If he's going to pass this test of inheriting eternal life, he must narrow the field of social responsibility to something he can manage. It's one thing to manage as a Jewish religious person, the love for God, he thinks, and that is by simply obeying the rules of the temple or of the tradition. When it comes to loving, for example, your enemies, that's a different story, or the unworthy neighbor. Those who live under the law, as many of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day did, tend to appeal to technicalities like this to make the law manageable. If you can define the demands of the law in such a way that they're within our grasp, we can live with that. And unfortunately, there are a lot of evangelical Christians that do the same thing. Try to reduce the scripture and the gospel to a technologically precise manual that we can manage. If we can manage properly, we can find a justification for everything that we feel, do, and struggle with. I'm going to suggest the parable of the Good Samaritan is to answer the question, what does it mean to love God and my neighbor? The very question that was asked by the scribe. This is Jesus' response. Jesus replied and said to him, "A certain man," this is the parable, "was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Now, in ancient Palestine and ancient Judaism, the Jewish community in Jerusalem did not respect or see the Samaritans as anything more than a sect, and were viewed as unorthodox. And of course, it worked vice versa, the same way. The Samaritans and the Jews were a lot like Protestants and Catholics. They're under the same umbrella, broadly. They had the same moral codes, but they worshipped in different ways, in different places, and they saw the other with great suspicion, not quite orthodox. It's interesting, for example, how often in Jesus' ministry, he ministers to the people outside of what was religiously kosher. Samaritans come into Jesus' picture a lot in his ministry. The bulk of his ministry took place in Galilee, which was the other side of the tracks, so to speak, culturally. He spent time with the wrong people, and this, of course, was what was constantly getting him in trouble. But we're going on to verse 33 now. In contrast to the priest and the Pharisee, who passed by this difficult situation of this wounded man, but here comes a Samaritan. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. This is a medication. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you need, you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor or proved to be neighborly to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now it's interesting here, this phrase, go and do the same, seems very similar to what he said in verse 28. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now I'm going to suggest that the first hint we get in this parable, in this story, of the answer to a question as to what does it mean to love God and your neighbor is this. When it comes to loving God, it starts with accepting his son. Now, I say that because earlier in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 70 followers, 70 disciples, to preach the message of the kingdom in villages, he says, among other things, this, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now this chain reaction here is significant. And it suggests that rejecting Jesus' disciples is going to be tantamount to rejecting him. To reject him is to reject God. So when one asks the question, what does it mean to love God? It means that you don't reject Jesus. You can't say you love God if you do not love or accept Jesus. Now let's just take that context and put it ahead to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Could it be that the man rejected, who's in the ditch, harmed by robbers, and passed by the priest and the Levite, represents the rejected Jesus? Certainly more than that. But I think that it's very likely that this parable first and foremost speaks to the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, of what they are doing to Jesus and the consequences of that. Mother Teresa, and again, I don't agree with Mother Teresa on a lot of her theology, but a lot of what she says I think is spot on. And I think that she and other members of our brothers and sisters community in the Catholic Church understand things that evangelical Protestants would do well to learn. When asked about her ministry as a social worker, she replied, my ministry is not social work. It is worship. My care for the suffering is my love for Jesus. She seems to understand that when she looks at someone who's made in the image of God, she's looking at Christ. And the degree to which she receives them and loves them is the degree to which her love for Jesus is expressed. Most Protestants and evangelicals don't think of it quite that way. I think she gets it. You can't say you love God and reject Jesus. You can't say you love Jesus and not love those that he loves. This brings us to the answer, the second answer to the question. What does it mean to love God and love your neighbor? Loving your neighbor is an extension of our love for God. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. When we read 1 John chapter 4, on verse 20 and 21, we read these words. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has not, love his brother who he has seen, cannot love his brother who he has not seen. In this commandment you have from me, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And then in Matthew chapter 25, we have a passage that describes the final judgment of the nations, beginning at verse 37 of Matthew 25. Then the righteous will answer him, that is the king, the judge, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. And here he's speaking of the intimate relationship that Jesus, the king, had with his people. So what does it look like to love our neighbor as ourselves? What does the parable or the posture of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, tell us? How am I to be true to myself as a human being, bearing the image of God? Well, the first thing we must say by way of review, that to love God starts and ends, really, with our response to Jesus. And there's a lot that goes into that whole thing, but that's the first thing that really we've got to deal with when we talk about obeying or becoming fully human. You can't be fully human without mirroring Jesus and having his spirit working in you. But now when he talks about, the parable speaks or addresses the issue of loving our neighbor as ourselves, there are a number of things that I think are specific that we can note. First of all, it's not about the title we have or the position we have, but about our testimony. It's not, secondly, about only what we do, but by the motivation that motivates us to do it. It's about empathetic compassion. It's not just about, thirdly, praying, talking to God, but it's also being an answer to prayer, putting love into action. And fourthly, it's not about hit and run, it's about treating those around us like their family. So let's look at those each specifically. There's a famous sermon that I heard for the first time by Tony Campolo, and he was repeating a sermon that he'd heard in an African-American church, and he does it like no one else can do it, and I can't do it. But the theme of the sermon is one that you don't forget. The title was, and this was given at a commencement address at a Christian university, speaking to graduates. And the title was Title or Testimony. And in the sermon, he goes through this theme and the biblical narrative, starting in the early chapters of Genesis. Pharaoh had the title, Moses had the testimony. Queen Jezebel had seduced Israel into pagan worship. She had the power and the title, but Elijah, who stood against her, had the testimony. King Darius in Persia had the title, but Daniel, although he was a prisoner, was not afraid. He had the testimony. For John the Baptist, who lost his head in standing against King Herod, John did not have a title, but he had the testimony. Nero had the title. Peter was the one who basically actually advocated submitting to his kind of government, had the testimony. Pontius Pilate had a title, Jesus had a testimony. And now the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees had the titles, but the Samaritan had the testimony. Making the point, being a witness for Christ starts with acting like a human being. Now, that's not generally the way we describe bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm suggesting that this parable invites us to look at it that way. If you want to bear witness to the glory of God and His kingdom, if you want to draw witness to Christ, it boils down to simply being true to yourself as a human being created in the image of God. Now, there's a lot more that goes to it than that, but that's a great framework with which to start. Second thing is this. It's not about, when we talk about loving our neighbor, it's not just about title and testimony. It's about empathetic compassion. It's interesting to note that of the great religions of history and of the world, all of them share a few things in common. One of them is this, the what we call the golden rule. It's a basic ethic, and it comes, I believe, from the image of God that basically dwells deep within the soul of human beings, no matter what their religious confession. Empathy is the front door to the house of ethics. To enter by any other way is to never quite be at home there. And the point is this. The moral laws of God that are deeply embedded in our souls are very, very difficult for us to warm up to if we do not first have empathy and compassion for those around us. The biblical terms for compassion, empathy, and sympathy really are mixed and not distinguished in a technical sense, like many of us, I think, would do in terms of handling modern language, modern English language. But I think that the distinctions that we make in our language are helpful for us. And I'll just speak for myself here. When I think of pity, I think of someone who is not unlike the Levi and the priest. Someone who looks at things through their eye. And they see suffering as suffering. It gets their attention. But there is nothing beyond just the fact that it's observed as suffering. Sympathy goes a step further. Sympathy understands the nature of suffering, understands what causes the suffering, understands what pain is like. It lets me know what really is lacking and needed. But it isn't until you get to empathy that the heart kicks in and feels the suffering, shares the suffering. Now, this is important. The empathy is important because it provides the energy that leads to compassion. Compassion is when we get off our horse and we basically make sacrifices with hands and feet, boots on the ground, to address the suffering of others. It's a decision we make. In these four words, the critical one is compassion. That's where we make a decision to act. Before then, we may feel deeply, we may understand keenly, but until we get to the place where all of that is brought to bear, there is no virtue. I would suggest that compassion is a virtue when compiled with sympathy and empathy. Sympathy being understanding what the problem is. Empathy meaning sharing the pain. Now, it's interesting to note, and I think significant to note, that it's possible to be empathetic and not be compassionate. Empathy sometimes can create the kind of fatigue of the soul, where we just can't say no to anyone's pain without understanding sympathetically, and with a understanding of what really is needed. An example might be, for example, and I think this is something that was characteristic of a close relative. There was a child who had a problem with alcohol, and the parents were wealthy, and they were able to get good lawyers and always bail him out of his driving record and his behavior. He never really went to prison, largely because of connections and money. And he eventually died of his disease. But in many respects, the parents were empathetic with how he felt. They didn't want to see him on the street. But in doing so, responding by bailing him out, they really weren't acting sympathetically. They weren't understanding the nature of his real problem. And as a result, it's hard to say that what they did was compassionate. It contributed to his delinquency. Very sad story, but unfortunately not rare. Many Christians assume that just feeling someone's pain is a virtue. Not necessarily. It's only a virtue when it becomes compassionate and addresses the problem in a wise way. And the real problem, the process. Our pain, in many respects, is much deeper than just the physical circumstances. It comes not so much from being broken people in a broken world as it does from the sense of isolation that brokenness creates. Isolation is the essence of hell. We think of hell as pictured as fire and brimstone and all kinds of physical torture. Many have thoughtfully acknowledge that the real hell is not physical pain, it's the isolation. When Jesus was on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would he say that after all that he's gone through physically? Something happened that was more hellish than the torture physically he went through. When he recognized that he was alone. No one else could bear what he was bearing. Not just the physical torture. There were many who were crucified and suffered the same physical pain Jesus did. His pain was unique in that he was left totally alone. No sense of God's presence. Empathy removes isolation. This is why empathy is so vital to compassion and to love. And if we think of hell as total isolation, this would suggest that heaven really is the kind of empathy that gives a joy and satisfaction to our and peace to our soul that we have never known except as brief tastes in our experience. Again, Mother Teresa, I think, sensitively notes, the worst disease in today's world is not leprosy or cancer. It is the feeling of being uncared for, unwanted, of being deserted and alone. A piece of art that I shared with the class before illustrates the way in which the incarnation, the coming of the Christ child, displayed God's empathy. It's a picture of two women,
Eve,
in her rebellion against God, being left alone without hope and despair, a prisoner of Satan. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, taking her hand and putting her hand on her pregnant belly and telling her of what was coming. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That picture captures the essence of the gospel story in a powerful way. Empathy is an important attribute of God. Psalm 56 and verse 8. You've taken account of my wanderings. Put my fears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Your tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? We don't think of God crying, but the psalmist describes him as sharing deeply with our pain, our loneliness, our isolation. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 5. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it feels like to be broken, to be human, on the far side of Adam's sin. And the Holy Spirit emphasizes God's empathy. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Empathy comes from Christ's indwelling spirit, but it's also cultivated and developed by Christian community. Empathy is something that is caught. It's not just a doctrine. It's something we must see. It comes from experience, but it comes from modeling. And in that respect, the Christian community really is needed for us to develop an expression of what it means to be human. This leads us to the third observation. It was not just the compassion of the Samaritan that gave him the energy to move toward the man in need. It's not just about talking to people and talking to God or praying, but it's also being an answer to prayer. It's willingness to not just cling to the cross, but also carry a cross. One of the most important things that we can do with respect to people who are hurting or suffering is what I call show up. That means emotionally, let them know they're not alone. And that means that we don't have to solve their problem or even remove the circumstances, but just let them know that we empathize with them and stand with them. At the same time, when we can help people in their circumstances, we can show that compassion by doing something. James 2 basically makes this point powerfully when he says, faith without works is useless. It doesn't solve anyone's problems. It's not insignificant that this commandment to love God and your fellow man or your neighbor stands as a major emphasis in the New Testament teaching. When you look at all of the one another passages in terms of things that we're expected as Christians to do in our relationship with one another, it's striking and far more prevalent in the teaching of the New Testament epistles and the Gospels than preaching the gospel message itself. And this leads us to the fourth characteristic that we see in the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan put this person, this needy person, on his own beast. He made sacrifices. He brought him to an inn, took care of him, And the word there in the Greek language is the same word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 of pastoral care and the kind of thing that is expected of a father in a family. And the idea here seems to be that this person treated this needy person as though he were a member of his family. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more is spent, when I return, I'll repay you. He basically, over the long haul, stayed with this guy to make sure that he was cared for. Now, it's interesting. Jesus could have had a parable where one of his disciples came along and healed him, or basically made him well in some other way. There's no indication here that the Good Samaritan healed the person or gave him or made him wealthy and restored everything that had been stolen from him. The point of the parable is he simply was with him and cared for him, stuck with him, treated him like family. So, what are the lessons for us? How to be true to ourselves as humans bearing God's image. And I would suggest 6 things. First of all, the way in which we love God is by receiving Jesus Christ, accepting Him, listening to Him, following Him, and especially understanding the role in history that He plays at the cross. Secondly, study the life and teaching of Jesus. Look at the kind of people He dealt with, He met with, the kind of people He basically was hard on, and those that He was gracious to, and why He got in trouble with the religious crowd. Jesus was pretty consistent here, and it's something that I think is often missed in terms of our understanding of social ethics. Thirdly, know yourself, accept yourself, forget yourself, and give yourself. Start with knowing yourself. Really get in touch with the calling that God has on your life as a human being. And strive to be authentically human and understand something of what that means. It doesn't mean that we are perfect, but it means that we really have a vision of what it means how we should act as human beings. Fourthly, identify one practical step you can take this week and then take it. Something you haven't thought about before, do it. Pray for insight, 5, and for ears to hear, and for help in being true to yourself. And build a testimony for others and the world to see and learn from. These are really important steps for us. Stephen Covey tells us that every human has 4 endowments: self-awareness, conscience, independent will, and creative imagination. So when we ask ourselves, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, the first thing is to really get the image of what we need to be. You say, well, I want something more practical. Be creative. Use your imagination. Think about it. If you can't figure this out, your heart's probably not in the right place. If your heart's in the right place, you will figure out what to do, what to say, and when to say it. Carly Fiorina, when she was running for the presidency in one of the debates, made a statement that stuck with me. She said her father had told her, and it stuck with her, what you are is God's gift to you. What you make of yourself is your gift to God. I said, now boy, that is so on target. And it's something that I don't want to forget. Our soul's deepest longing is for a self, the true self. Lost in Adam's fall, that groans with all nature to be found so as to taste and shine as salt and light, that is to experience peace and to demonstrate peace as salt and light, for the world to know and trust that we are made in God's stuff and not just dust. Jesus is for us to, is for us the image of God that we long to know and hope to show as we bear our cross in a world storm-tossed. Don't repress your true humanity. That's the lesson of this parable. God bless you. Stay safe. Stay home. And be a human. Amen.